If you will, in your Bibles, back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We'll be looking at the whole chapter today. As I said last week, we're doing this sermon series because it's one of my favorite topics to talk about alongside of children and discipling godly men. Secondly, because y'all need, especially in this 21st century environment, y'all need, or are going to need, if you don't have it yet, if you're not married yet, but you're going to need an apologetic that explains to others why your marriage is working and others aren't. Now, it's not coincidence that these happen. The Spirit empowers us to be able to do that. As an example, one of the things I emphasize in premarital counseling is how much your marriage will be an example, will be a witness, will testify for the Lord. And people will notice, and there will be people that are 15 years married longer than you coming up to you and saying, what gives? Why does it work for you? And so we need to have an apologetic as Christians. And then lastly, last week we talked about the whole, if I could, I would corral you all every couple of years so that you could have CEUs on marriage, continuing education units, so that because there are certain things as married couples we just forget. We get so caught up in all the things that we do, we forget what God explains and how God, what God expects and all those good things. But it also is important for us to recognize, as we're thinking of all those things, is why we come to this chapter, how things went wrong. You know, when you got up this morning, how many of you had trouble putting your pants on? You went to put your leg in there and you got stuck, right? Well, why did that happen? Just because you're uncoordinated like me, or maybe you yelled at your child. Well, why did that happen? Or maybe the car broke down on the way here. Why did that happen? Well, chapter 3, we're going to talk about the marriage aspect of things, but chapter 3 is why all that stuff happens. When meeting with couples, whether I'm speaking in premarital counseling or marriage counseling, we go through these three chapters exclusively and extensively. We get through the first two chapters and the people say, okay, this sounds really good. Adam and Eve love and trust and respect one another. What happened? Because we don't seem to love and trust and respect each other the way those first two chapters seems to indicate. What went wrong? Why don't we enjoy those connections, that trust, that oneness? Well, I give them two answers. The first answer is this. When they say, what went wrong? I say, nothing went wrong. It was what God had already willed to happen. The fall didn't sneak up on God as if he didn't know it was not going to happen. In fact, he ordains whatsoever comes to pass, so he knew that it would happen. It was God's will for the fall to occur so that man would need a Savior, that the Father would provide. Do we understand it completely? Not really. So first of all, in God's wisdom, the fall was obviously his plan, for nothing happens outside of that plan, as I said. So why not just stop the fall before we have all this fallout? Do we understand it? Not really. Not completely. Next, it seems, once again, in God's wisdom, he was establishing a dichotomy, which we'll see in our text, between the elect and the non-elect, believers and non-believers, establishing it here in chapter 3. Once again, do we understand his purposes? Not completely. Then there's the whole covenant to consider. God was setting up from the beginning the way life would be under his covenant. There would be reward for obedience and punishments for disobedience, consequences. And lastly, only because I want to get back to this marriage thing, this topic that we began on, God shows us that obedience can only be accomplished if he first renews and restores us. We'll see all of that in this chapter, in chapter 3. I've told you this before, but it's been a while. Every doctrine that the church professes can be found within the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Most of them can be found within the first five chapters. And so we have here all that we're going to talk about as far as the reason for the fall, as well as all the things that came with that. Because being renewed, being able to be obedient, that's a gift from God as well. Something that we can't go looking for because we're fallen. So God comes to us and provides for us in our time of need. So on one hand, what happened was God's will. It was supposed to happen for God's ultimate glory and our good. But on the other hand, the fall, practically speaking, devastated our relationship with God and our spouses. And the consequence of the fall was the curses that God established on all mankind for our lack of obedience. God could have stopped it at any point. He's sovereign, but he didn't. That's the reason why many things go wrong in our life. He could stop them all, but he's sovereign, and he doesn't, because he recognizes that it's the struggle in life that enables us to come to him and to rest into him and to seek him in the first place. It's sort of like our prayer list. We come up with all these things to pray for because we realize we can't do anything about them. We do everything else and get ourselves in trouble or one thing or another, but those things we can't do anything about, boy, we're right there quickly praying to God to fix. So we understand this concept of what we can't do, we need God for. And God is saying, guess what, people? You can't do anything of any good unless I enable you to do so. But it's in that struggle that we come to understand that. I mean, Paul put it this way when he talked about his own struggle. He prayed to God three times to have the thorn removed from him. And what did God tell him? Nah. Because if I take it away, you're going to think more highly of yourself than you should. Oh, wait a minute. That means if we didn't have any struggles in life, then we would all, well, we all already know people who are conceited because we're not, right? So the struggle is there to help us be humble. God, I hate that. It's there to teach us that we can trust in him. In fact, God said to this great man of God, and we think of Paul, we don't think he needed to be taught much, but he said to this great man of God, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul, understanding God, said this, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This has been God's plan for man from the beginning. Do we understand it? Not completely. So the fall devastated our relationship with God, which affects every relationship in life. The type of relationship we have with God on any given day dictates the type of relationship we have with any of the people that come into our lives, whether it be our spouse, our children, or the people we hang out with. If you're angry with God, you're going to be angry with all them too. If you're not trusting in God, you're not going to trust them either. If God somehow has just not met your needs, you're going to know that nobody else can meet your needs. It's how the sinful mind works. That's the way it works in our lives. So our relationship with God on any given day dictates the relationship we have with everyone else. So God in his wisdom ordained the fall, image fallen. And then by his grace, he ordained its restoration, image restored. Read with me now, Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was more desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig tree leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Pray with me. Father, your word continues to remind us of the very basics and foundations of life. Your word reminds us of what went wrong and what went right. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, did you hear what the passage said? Did you see it? Last week we ended with chapter 2, verse 25. It's interesting what happens between verse 25 and these first seven verses of chapter 3. Verse 25 read, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, specifically 7 says, then their eyes were both opened and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. At the end of chapter 2, they didn't know they were naked in the sense of it didn't matter. Everything was open and exposed, and they trusted there was no shame. Then here in these first seven verses of chapter 3, something happens that causes them to know, to become self-aware, to know they were naked, and that knowledge was wrong for some reason. So wrong that they were ashamed that they had to cover their nakedness up. All of a sudden, that was the most important thing to them, was to cover up their nakedness. What had happened? Well, let's consider for a moment as we see the image fallen in verses 1 through 19. As we look through that passage, and as I've just read it, we recognize some things right away. Duh, they disobeyed God, right? They did what they knew they weren't supposed to do. They chose to listen to someone else rather than to the voice of authority, to the voice of their father, to the voice of their creator. They sinned. Satan, through the serpent, approaches Eve seeking to sidestep the roles that God had already established. He didn't go to Adam, he went to Eve. So he's already showing his sinisterness in that he's going to the wrong place. You know, it's sort of like this is how it works in the 21st century. You got an issue with a brother, you go to another brother to tell him about the issue that you have with that other brother instead of going to the one that you have an issue with. We'd rather talk to somebody else than the one that we're supposed to talk to. This is sort of what's going on with Satan here, going to the wife undermining the Adam's authority on purpose. It's the way it works. Now, Satan's talking to Eve. But wait a minute. The serpent's talking to Eve. Red flag. Had any of the animals spoken at that point? No. You know that, right? None of the animals had spoken yet. And where was Adam? And what was he supposed to be doing? Well, according to verse 6, where was he? He was right there. So that means he was there for the conversation. He was there for her eating the fruit. And then he was there when, heaven forbid, he ate the fruit. Adam did not protect his wife. Adam allowed the conversation to go on. You know, the problem with us, the church today, is that we have a hard time standing up for God's word as well. When you hear someone going against the word of God and you listen, you've sinned. When you hear someone going against the word of God and you listen in such a way that you begin to believe, you've sinned. When you don't take the time to say, no, that's wrong. When you don't discard it out of hand, we've sinned. Adam's sin was not stopping this conversation at the beginning. What do we do with snakes in South Texas? Diego? What do we do with snakes in South Texas?
Chop them up.
All right. Just so we're clear on that, unless you're my daughter, Clara, who likes to hold them, just so that we're clear. You know, she doesn't fit that verse 15 at all. So, okay, so Satan didn't protect his wife. He didn't stop the conversation. He didn't even try to protect her from what was going on. The reality is that God had created them. God had given them all that they needed. God had made them rulers over all that he had made. God had provided for man, the woman. God had given them life, joy, and harmony together. It really couldn't get any better than this, but they chose to listen to the snake. They chose to listen to another voice. All Satan did was emphasize one thing, the prohibition of God. Because Satan had not provided anything for these people. He had not given, in fact, he didn't even promise them anything. But he did point out that God had said that they couldn't do something. Not a good thing. What happens when you tell your two-year-old they can't do it? Huh? They do it. Or your fifth grader. They do it. That's our nature, our fallen nature. Once again, chapter 3 defines that as well. They determined to sin. They listened to an unnatural voice and they accepted the voices of the ungodly view of God's command. Then they made the choice to follow with their sin. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. It is these sins that led to Adam and Eve recognizing that they were physically, emotionally, and spiritually naked. And they were ashamed. Remember, I said that they became self-aware. Now think about verse 6 a minute. I just read that. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Interesting stuff. They were looking at the tree differently. How did they look at the tree before? God said, don't touch it. They said, okay, and moved on. But now it was desirable to make one wise. It was desirable in their individual eyes. Things had changed. They had determined to listen to a new voice. Their whole outlook on things had changed. So they thought of themselves first. She thought of herself, and he thought of himself. Where before, they were thinking of one another. They were thinking in that one flesh, that oneness aspect. They were thinking about how they could fulfill God's calling and will in their life. Not about how it looked, how the tree looked to them individually, or that it would cause them to be wise. It wasn't important before. Their focus was on God. Now their focus was on them and what they could get. It's at that time that they became self-aware physically. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So secondly, becoming self-aware seems to cause them not to like what they saw and what they see about one another. I don't know, maybe it was there wasn't a belly button. Maybe they felt insecure because there was no belly buttons. I don't know. I'm just saying. Something caused them to not like what they saw. So they say, we got to cover this up. But the shame of what they have done has so overpowered them that that which was created good, not just good, but very good, all of a sudden was bad in their eyes. That's the depth of the sin. But it wasn't just what they saw. It was what they understood as well. Obviously, that had been affected. Their thoughts had been so exposed with perhaps understanding what they had done to God and what they had done to one another. Becoming self-aware seems to cause them to question themselves, to question their spouse. They'd already questioned God by listening to the serpent. All this questioning brings on yet another change where they had not been ashamed. Now they are. From wanting to clothe themselves to hiding from God and one another, verse 8 says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. How many times have you in your life wished you could hide from God? How many times have you wished you could hide from your spouse? How do we hide from one another today? The number one way that we hide from one another today is by keeping secrets. There is nothing that will destroy a marriage quicker than keeping secrets from one another. No, I'm not talking about, you know, the gift that you bought for her birthday or Christmas. That's a whole different level of things. But when we somehow get in our mind that she couldn't handle the truth, or he just wouldn't understand, we've already determined that they're untrustworthy. And the moment we determine that they're untrustworthy, we begin to treat them differently. We lie, we cover up our sins, we try to hide, we try not to deal with those things. A secret is so pervasive and so diabolical. Secrets are the worst thing, and men keep them more than women. Secrets is how we hide. And it's interesting, hiding, at least in our minds, if we can hide from one another, then we have this perception that we won't get caught. And maybe, if nothing happens, that means God's not seeing what's going on either. So we just keep sinning. See, our secrets, keeping secrets, leads to the next sin of lying to ourselves and denying our sin as well. Secrets are an interesting way that we hide from one another. Because you know inside that God knows. And you also have a sense that everyone else knows. That's what shame is, by the way. Knowing that everybody else has already figured out your sin, and so you become ashamed. Even though they may not know it, but innately you believe they do. And so you hide from one another. The Hebrew clarifies this a bit better than our English text when it says this in verse 8. And the man and his wife hid from themselves and from the presence of God. It's unfortunate that our English texts don't pick up on that, because it's a really interesting part of the destruction and the devastation of relationships. And that's it. The text is clear. The Hebrew text is clear that that's what's being said. They knew what the other had done. They didn't want to see each other because in their mind that would mean they were guilty. And if the Lord couldn't find them in the garden, well, you know, that's good too. Once again, it sounds like a toddler. What does a toddler do the moment they feel like they've done something wrong? They go and hide. Or they hide the thing that they broke. Or they try to. They're not very good at it. But they try. It all comes back to chapter 3. Trying to hide our sins comes back here to this chapter. But that's not good enough. What happens next? God goes to the man and says, "Where are you?" As if he didn't know where he was. But he goes to him because who is he? He's the head of the home. He's the one that's accountable to God. He's the one that God says, "I will come to you, you will come to me for your family." So God, not like Satan did, God goes directly to Adam and says, "Where are you?" and holds him accountable for what occurs. But yet there was another change that occurred that's still with us today. Blame shifting and denial of our sinful behavior. You got to love verses 12 and 13. Just got to. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Notice he didn't ask the serpent. Why didn't he ask the serpent? The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He didn't know. He didn't have to ask the serpent. Nobody had to ask Judas why he turned in the Lord. That was what he was destined to do. That was his job. Interesting stuff. We don't stop and think about it. But man shifts the blame first to God, doesn't he? It's the woman that you gave to be with me, that you gave to be with me. She gave me fruit. Then he blames the woman, and then only after that admits what he did. But, of course, by putting himself at the end, it's sort of like us today. It's not really our fault. I mean, after all, God has put so much pressure on him. There's this tree in the middle of the, garden that we can't eat. That's just too much pressure for me to handle. Eve has something that I don't have. She has an apple, so we need equal. You know, it needs to be equal, so where's my fruit? I want my fruit. I want my fair share. It's the environment you put me in. I mean, gee, there's not much opportunity in this garden. I mean, it's just, it's tough. I must have been abused by this defective woman that you gave me. She makes fun of me. She makes me feel inferior. Life just stinks. Same excuses we use today. Because people don't know right and wrong. Their environment doesn't taught them that. Well, everybody knows right and wrong. There's not a person that's born that doesn't know right and wrong. It's a choice that they make. Now, there's a reason I give a hard time to the guys. Not just because God gives them more to consider, but because they're accountable. Well, the woman doesn't directly blame God. She's a whole lot better at that. But she doesn't take the blame for herself either. She blames the serpent first and then says that she did what she did. See, there's no repentance. There's no seeking forgiveness, only rebellion. And these two people are standing in front of God and saying, "Whoop, I didn't do it." Sort of like a football player that just got called for a foul. I didn't do it. They're standing before God. Now, you talk about rebellion. It doesn't get any worse than that. The one who created them, the one who made them, they're not repenting. They're not seeking forgiveness. They openly disobeyed. Man made it. God's image was fallen. So God did what had to be done. He punished the parties involved. They had broken the relationship. They had determined that their way was better than his way. They had run away from all that God had given them. The peace, hope, the assurance, the harmony. Just like with our children. If we don't punish them, the next thing will be bigger and worse. They have to be punished. There has to be discipline in the home, or you're just telling your children they can do whatever they want. For as we have seen in these few verses, man has moved from autonomy to shame, to fear, to blame shifting, to denial of sin, which will ultimately lead to jealousy and then into murder in the next chapter. Sin is more progressive than drugs. It is more pervasive. So God punishes the serpent, banishing it to crawl on the ground, to eat dust, to be treated and abused by the woman, most women, except for my daughter, and by her offspring. And to Satan, he reveals some of his plans. Ultimately, while his Redeemer will suffer, he will rise victorious over Satan's supposed dominion. Then to the woman, he says she will physically have pain in childbirth and that her relationship with her husband will be full of pain. Oh, I know it says that the word there is desire, but it's the same word used in chapter 4 when it talks about sin will have desire for you. This is talking about the woman will want the husband's position. She will want to rule over him, and he will react either violently towards her or passively. The word in the husband's reaction is can carry both of those meanings, violently, abusively, or passively. Both ways bring pain to the woman because the man's not acting the way he should be acting. Then to the man, because of his disobedience, he says the rest of this stuff. He gives us the biggest amount. Everything that man puts his hand to do will not be fulfilling. Even with small successes, the things that give us some delight in life, it won't be enough. It won't be enough. We will, as soon as we have that success, we move on to the next thing or we flounder. That's God's curse on man, to not be satisfied. God decrees no satisfaction in this life until we have been restored. And even then, there won't be complete satisfaction until Christ returns. That's what's going on in these first 19 verses, generally speaking. So obviously, the news is bad. Man is not good. He will never be good on his own. He doesn't even choose to seek God when he's standing right in front of God. And we're a little bit removed, if you will, in one sense. The picture, it's inferior the way I'm painting it, but it's one of the image fallen. But all is not lost. God is already restoring the image of his own, of which Adam and Eve are numbered. The image is restored by God in verse 15 and verses 20 through 23. Verse 15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The man called his wife Eve in verse 20 because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest we reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So the first thing God does in this restoration project, if you will, is in verse 15. In the midst of his judgment, he gives a promise. A promise that the woman, who is later called Eve, named by her husband in verse 20, is the one, the mother of all living. From Eve comes two lines of people, the elect and the non-elect, though Eve is associated here with the offspring of the elect. Satan, the offspring of the non-elect. Just like from Abraham's seed came Isaac, who represented God's chosen, as well as Ishmael, who represents God's, well, the unchosen, the non-elect. So it's the same story over and over, retold over and over again. And from this woman would also come Mary, who would bear the Christ. That's the line that's preserved as God's children who will war against Satan's offspring, the non-elect. First, represented in Cain and many of his children, and then moving on from that. All the elect will be victorious, the non-elect will not. So God is restoring the image as he saves the woman, giving her salvation, enabling her once again to fulfill the cultural mandate of filling the earth, multiplying and filling the earth, renewing, restoring her position there. Verse 20, we see that Adam is restored by being given the ability once again to name Eve, a function of his original authority given to him in chapter 2, to name the animals. Now, Eve also by naming her Eve, it also shows us that he has an understanding of the promise of verse 15. Understanding her exalted place. Now, to solidify God's work of regeneration in Adam and Eve, at the same time, what's God do next? He sacrifices animals. His animals, the ones he created, the ones that Adam painstakingly took to name. He kills some so that, for two reasons. One, he provides them with better clothing than they had already. You know, fig leaves don't last very long. can't make a loincloth out of a plant that's going to last very long. So he provides for their needs physically. But by shedding the blood of those lambs, he began and instituted the sacrifice. Because salvation only comes, repentance and faith only comes through the shedding of blood. And God, at this point, begins establishing the shedding of blood to wash away the sins of his people. And we know this is true because he admits that there's a change in Adam and Eve. He says, they know the difference between good and evil now. They have been changed. He says, they are like us. He's renewed them in the sense of what they know, not that they're gods. I remember talking to a guy once, who's telling me, see, he says right there that they became gods. But the grammar only says that they come to know the things of God. So he recognizes our restored condition, but also the fact that sin still exists. So what does he do next? Cast them out of the garden. They can't stay there. Because if they stayed there, they would go back to their fallenness. Just like we read in the psalm earlier, if God did not surround his people, we would go back to the fallenness. But it's because of God's presence that defines us as his people that we are assured of our salvation. In fact, God makes it so clear that we can't lose our salvation in this text because he sets up a cherubim and a flaming sword so that we don't go back. We can't go back. We can't get back in. We can't lose our salvation. Adam and Eve couldn't lose theirs. All this is wrapped up in chapter 3. God's grace is truly sufficient. And we understand that best when we comprehend our fallenness and the great grace that God has used to restore us. John Stott has said this: the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God, he goes on, and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. Image fallen, image restored. Understanding these two points just a little better each time we hear them gets us closer to grasping God's amazing grace towards us. His steadfast love for all of his children, whosoever believes, are all his children, for they are offspring of Eve. They are the chosen ones. That's who we are, not by our choice, but by his. When the scripture says that we were chosen before the foundations of the earth, we begin to see that worked out in this passage. That there are two groups of people, those who will be saved and those who won't. Right here in verse 15, that dichotomy is made clear. So this chapter also explains to us what has happened. Image fallen and image restored, all for God's glory. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, it is so good to know that you have done so much. It's good to be reminded of how much you've done because we continue to tell ourselves that somehow we are responsible, that somehow we can make things happen, that somehow it's up to us. And yet your word shows us that we couldn't do squat without your intervention. So, Father, I thank you for regenerating our hearts, for establishing from the beginning, your work and how you restore your people. But it's important that we understand our fallenness so that we can rejoice in our restoration fully. In Jesus' name, amen.